Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Many years ago, when I first came to Berean, a person called the church asking for money, and so we helped him out a little bit, and I ended up sharing the gospel, as we all the elders try to do in that situation, and ended up developing a bit of a relationship with him over the next few months. He got into some legal trouble, and so I was asked to go down and testify on his behalf. I didn't really know what that would look like, but to show up at a court and do that. And so I drove down to the court, and I sat in the waiting room for over an hour, waiting to be called. And I put in my earbuds, and I was listening to a lecture, listening to a sermon, and just kind of waiting out the time. And as I'm sitting there, listening to what I was listening to, all of a sudden, I heard this snapping from across the room. You know that noise when you're a little kid and your parents are snapping at you and you know you're in trouble? That's what it sounded like. And I looked up, and this is a waiting room just packed out with all different kinds of people waiting to stand trial. They're talking about their trial. And this police officer is pointing right at me, angrily snapping his fingers, motioning for me to take out my earbuds. So apparently, that was against policy. I didn't know that. But his behavior was so gruff and rude and abrupt, and it was such a public rebuke that it was a very humiliating thing for me to have to live through. And I'm a pretty laid-back person. I have my flaws, but being angry, quick to anger is not one of them. But in that moment, I was probably one of the angriest I've been in my whole life. Why would this police officer make such a big deal over an innocent oversight on my part to be wearing my earbuds in a courtroom or in a waiting room? And he was angry. It was just this abrupt, over the top. And all of a sudden I started to think, you know, or imagine myself, if I was just a little bolder, I'd walk over to him and I'd tell him, you know who I am? You know, I'm a pastor. I'm here out of the goodness of my heart. You know, helping one of your criminals out. You know, I'm like a public servant. And I wanted to tell him how great I was, and I really wasn't the kind of person that he should be so angry against. And my own frustration and anger at that event kind of took me off guard. And over the next several days, as I would think about it and get angry all over again, God began to reveal to me my extreme hypocrisy in that. Because my anger was really based upon who I was as a person, and therefore I have a certain degree of rights, and I need to be treated a certain way, and he wasn't treating me according to how I deserve. Now, if I was there, I had broken the law, or I was in chains or something, well, then that would be understandable. But I expect him to treat me a certain way because of who I am, and when he didn't, well, that's when this anger began to erupt within me. And we all have this prideful propensity to do that, don't we? I call it vengeful self-defensiveness, which is what Jesus is going to talk about. This idea of we perceive that someone is trampling upon our rights, someone is correcting us when we don't want to be corrected, if someone's mistreating us or someone's not appreciating us the way we should be appreciated, that we put on that little cape with our initials on the cape and we fly to our own rescue, right? And we begin to defend ourselves and tell the other person why we're right or why we need to be treated better or what our rights are, and we run to our own rescue. And in Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42, Jesus is going to address this particular issue that when it comes to your daily interactions with fellow man, you should not be constantly defending your rights or be defensive. You should rather be laying down your rights for the good of the other person and for the glory of God. So rather than being defensive or defender of what you perceive you deserve, these are things you need to be laying down for the glory of God and the good of the other person. And nothing will more quickly identify you as a kingdom citizen than laying down your rights, because it's so antithetical to human nature, isn't it? It's so concordant with human nature to run and defend ourselves, to meet someone who just doesn't really feel the need to always be defending themselves. tells you that they're from another planet, that they're from another kingdom, where that kind of thing really isn't that important within that economy of the kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to talk about in this particular passage. Now, just a note of clarification, the passage we're going to look at is also the primary passage that is used by pacifists to defend their pacifism, that a true, consistent Christian should not be a police officer, should not defend their home, at least violent resistance from home invasions, should not enlist into the military as a combatant. Any sort of violent resistance is totally unbiblical. So these would be the Amish or the Mennonite or the Quakers or some of the old Anabaptists. And this has been their primary text they use. And so what I'm going to do, I don't really know how to do this the right way, but I'm going to kind of preach this passage. And then towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to walk you through five arguments that pacifists use. There's actually a lot more, but I think the five best arguments they have, and kind of show you what the biblical answer is to those arguments and why pacifism can't really be derived from this particular text. So I really don't want this to sound like I'm tacking a separate sermon with a separate theme onto the end of it, but it might sound like that. But I figure if I give you a heads up that that's where I'm going, then you'll have less of a whiplash. But I want to be able to address that in this particular text, because this is the text that they commonly, even our present day, and we most likely have particular friends that might be pacifists, and some people are full pacifists, some people are pacifists up to a certain degree, and we need to be able to know what their text is and maybe help them understand that passage a little better, so Lord willing, they can abandon that position. But what I want you to understand is that what Jesus is talking about here in this section of Scripture has nothing to do with just war theory, has nothing to do with violent resistance. Jesus is talking about the issue of the heart. He's talking about daily interpersonal relationships as we interact with our fellow man. What is our heart? Is our heart selfishly defending our rights or laying down our rights because we love people and we love relationships and we love peace more than we do a selfish, prideful, sinful defense of our own particular rights? So I really like the way John MacArthur has broken down this particular passage, and he's divided it up into four sections of rights from 38 to 42, the right of dignity, the right of security, the right of liberty, and the right of property. These are all rights that Jesus imagines will come under threats in interpersonal disagreements, and do you have the Holy Spirit, do you have the character of Christ that will gladly lay these things down for the glory of God and for the good of other people? So this whole topic, this whole discussion is predicated, as has been the theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount, on a particular Old Testament law that has been abused by the religious leaders. So look at verse 38. But you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So this eye for an eye passage. In fact, you can turn there. We'll look at it for a few minutes. Exodus chapter 21, 24 through 25. And this is known as the Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation, or literally the law of repayment. An eye for an eye. So contrary to popular belief, it does not mean that if I poke out your eye, that under the Old Testament, you got to poke out my eye. That's how Bible skeptics, that's how a lot of people think that, that what Moses actually means, but that's not what it's talking about at all. It simply means that the punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye was an adage that meant the penalty must fit the crime. Okay, it can't be less, it cannot be more, it must fit the crime. So the passage that Jesus is referring to is Exodus 21, 23. If there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, which is the only literal exchange that we see illustrated in the Mosaic Law. If you kill somebody, well, your life needs to be taken because there's no equivalent price, right? You can't put a price tag on that. Verse 24, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So you notice this is moving down the scale of severity. So it's starting at the most extreme, life, then it goes to eye, tooth, hand, foot, burn, wound, and it goes all the way down. And it's saying, the severity of the crime, whatever the criminal act is, whatever the degree of injury, any a fitting, appropriate, fair penalty needs to be attached to that injury, needs to be attached to that crime. So in this very passage, we have multiple examples that Moses does not mean this literally. He doesn't literally mean that if you bash somebody's eye out in a criminal attack, now the just penalty is they get to bash your eye out as some kind of just penalty. And you have examples of this. The first one is in verse 18 of Exodus 21. If men have a quarrel and one strike the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished, but he shall only pay. So ultimate punish, but there's still a legally required repayment, lex talionis. He shall only repay for the loss of time and shall care for him until he is completely healed. So here's two friends that got into a fist fight and one bashed the other guy, and does it say that the equal penalty is now the injured guy gets to bash the other guy in the face? No. It says that the aggressor has to pay the financial loss that the man will experience because he was on his sickbed getting better and he couldn't go to work or he couldn't work the farm. So it's a financial repayment, and the aggressor has to personally nurse him back to health because the Bible cares about restoring relationships as well. It's not just throw some money at him and call it a day. It's you have to invest time and help him get better as well. So it's not a literal eye for an eye. It's a punishment that fits the crime. We don't have time to look at all these passages, but you can look at verse 22. Verse 22 speaks of the penalty of injuring a preborn baby. So there's two men fighting, and maybe one man falls over on a pregnant woman, and that child's born, and there's an injury there. Well, the text doesn't say wherever the baby is injured, now the aggressor has to be injured in the exact same place. No, the penalty then is a fine. As the husband suggests, and then the judge agrees to it, there's a fine that is fitting to the particular kind of injury. And then verse 26 speaks of the penalty of knocking out the tooth of an indentured servant. And it doesn't say, well, if you knock his tooth out, he gets to knock your tooth out. No, his whole debt is cleared, and he gets to go free. No longer obligated to that master anymore, the one that you were indebted to, you get to go free, which would be great financial loss to the creditor and would be all the freedom in the world to the person who had the debt. So you don't see in this passage a literal eye for an eye played out. You see that this is really, really just a statement that the punishment must fit the crime. And so is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount questioning this law that the punishment must fit the crime? Of course not, because it's his law. He wrote it, right? I mean, that would be like questioning himself. He's not questioning the justice, and we would all agree with that. Anybody who has any sense of justice would agree with that. He is questioning, as the entire context has been showing, he's questioning and rebuking the perversion of this law under the religious leaders. And in the days of the religious leaders, they had ripped this law, this lex talionis, out of its legal context, and they had applied it to interpersonal relationships. So as I'm interacting with people, if somebody damages my reputation, well, now I have a biblical allowance. Got to be a nice Christian way I go about it. But now I have a biblical allowance to damage their reputation. And if they assault my dignity, well, now I can assault their dignity. And if they hurt my business, I can hurt their business. And after all, the Bible says an eye for an eye. And see what they're doing. They're tearing it out of its legal context, and they're kind of allowing it to reign over interpersonal, interactive relationships. And we don't know exactly how it manifested itself. Perhaps there was a more religious way payback would look like, so it wasn't as overt and as abrupt as the pagans. But to some degree, they were using this to justify a vengeful, defensive spirit. Instead of warring against that, they were using it to justify that. And Jesus is more than happy to dismantle this abuse of the law. Because when it comes to kingdom citizens, this kind of defensive attitude has no place amongst the children of God. Jesus doesn't want it to characterize his children in the least. And so the first right that he's going to say that we need to lay down is the right of dignity. Look at verse 39. But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person. Now, does he mean don't resist evil? Well, obviously not. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're supposed to resist evil. He's talking about resisting the insults of an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, from ancient times, if someone walked up to you and slapped you on the cheek, this was not a violent assault, okay? Their goal is not to break your neck. Their goal is not to do violence to you. Their goal is to assault your dignity. Their goal is to humiliate you. So Jesus is not talking about going to war. He's not talking about should you defend your house from home invaders and things like that. He's talking about if someone tries to humiliate you, if someone assaults your dignity, what should you do? Only an evil person would take delight in humiliating another person. And probably a lot of us would rather be punched in the face than be publicly humiliated. And only an evil person would so publicly do that. But if you find yourself on the receiving end of this, Jesus' simple words is that you should not run to the rescue of your dignity. You should not put on your cape and say, I'm not going to let you talk to me that way. I'm not going to let you treat me that way. You shouldn't run to your own rescue. Rather, you should turn the other cheek and say, have another go at it. My own personal dignity, insofar as I am not speaking of it in connection to the glory of Christ, is really of little concern to me. I am more concerned about the dignity and honor of Jesus Christ. The Christian has no place to say, I don't have to put up with this. I have the right to be treated better than this. No one gets to talk to me this way. Why? Because when we became a Christian, in Jesus' own words, we took up our cross and began to follow him, and the kingdom of self crumbled, right? The kingdom of self absolutely crumbled, and we began to acknowledge another king on his throne and realize that all dignity and all honor and every appendage of value in our life is exclusively connected to Jesus Christ. And so if his dignity is being assaulted, well, then I should speak up. You know, Paul defended his apostleship only because his apostleship was connected with the glory of Christ and the expansion of the kingdom of God. But Paul hated, and he said that in 2 Corinthians, he hated to defend himself. In fact, that was just a general practice of his life, to never defend himself unless it had to do with the spiritual office that God gave him, and then he's really defending the honor and the glory of God. But when it comes to me, insofar as my dignity, insofar as this personal insult and mistreatment really has nothing to do with the glory of Christ, then so be it. Because it's just not that important to me. The faith-filled, famous missionary George Mueller put it this way. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, and his tastes, and his will. I died to the world, to its approval, to its censure. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. Do I need approval? No. What if they blame me for something that's wrong? What if they attack my dignity? I died to that. And that's a continual death, right? You keep getting up off the altar and having to re-sacrifice yourself. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That's pretty powerful. The end of George Mueller happened when I became a Christian. And I live now for the dignity, honor, and glory of God. The Christian says, what does this personal attack on my dignity have to do with the honor of Christ? If it has nothing to do with the honor of Christ, then I'll let it go. And Jesus is saying that needs to be indicative of the kingdom citizen. So think of the recent conflicts that you have had. Your marriage and your family and your work and your career. How much of them have to do with how you believe you should be treated, how you feel you should be treated? So often at the heart of the conflict is this demand that we be treated in a certain particular way. I think Jesus' words are especially convicting in the political climate that we're in. You know, I would definitely be identified as a political conservative, but there is an aspect of political conservatism that I absolutely hate, that I try to estrange myself from, that I think is grossly unbiblical, totally inappropriate. And it's this idea of getting your hands off my rights. Ever met that kind of conservative? Do we have any of them here? Get your hands off my rights. These are my property and my guns and my money and my this and my that. And woe upon the person who touches my rights. And politics sort of distills down to this individualistic defense of my little kingdom. Someone put it this way, and I know this is overly simplified, so don't be unnecessarily offended by this, but there's a little bit of truth in it. Says the left says, give me free stuff, and the right says, get your hands off my stuff. That's a good distinction. Give me free stuff versus get your hands off my stuff is this individualistic spirit. And that spirit of my rights is totally in alignment with the Pharisees. As Jesus was confronting in his particular day, if a person wants to argue for the societal good of owning firearms, if they want to argue for the societal good of and how it's good for an economy and it's good for a work ethic to own your own labor and own your own private property and lower taxes and how that stimulates and it's good for the economy, if they want to make those arguments, there's good godly ways to advance those policies, but that is radically different from this militant individualism that says it's all about my rights. Don't touch my rights. And anytime I hear that particular flavor, I just hope that Christians are more influenced by the Sermon on the Mount than they are politics. And they look at that and say, you know what? That's an attitude that I don't want. I can hold to particular convictions without having this kind of, it's all about my rights and get out of my face or I'm going to bring it kind of attitude. And Jesus doesn't want his people characterized by that at all. So that is the right of dignity. Be glad to surrender it for the good of the other person. He's not obviously speaking nationally. He's not talking about nations surrendering to tyrannies. He's talking to individual believers as they mill about and interact with the unsaved world in their daily life. The second right that Jesus wants to lay down is the right of security. Look at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, which is a reference to one's inner garment, your t-shirt, right? Let him have your coat or your outer garment as well. So if someone wants to sue you for your inner garment, say you can have that and you can have my outer garment as well. Now in America, we can get sued for just about anything, right? If you look at someone cross-eyed, get sued for emotional damage. And sometimes we might superimpose that mindset on the Jewish culture. That's not the way it worked in the Jewish culture. If there was a lawsuit, there was a legitimate issue that took place. You legitimately damage someone's property, and maybe you think you did it accidentally, they think you did it on purpose, whatever it might be, but there's a legitimate cause, and Jesus is imagining a legitimate argument, a legitimate disagreement, and saying, if you find yourself there, then for the sake of peace and the sake of unity, don't fight it all the way to court. Give them what they want, and then surprise them by giving them what they haven't wanted, what they didn't ask for, which is twice as valuable as what they did ask for. Because the inner garment wasn't nearly as valuable as the outer garment. You might say, well, it's just a shirt. What's the big deal? Well, they didn't have walk-in closets back then. Couldn't say, if you want it, fine. I got a lot of them. The outer garment was actually used, especially in the Old Testament, as one's blanket. They didn't have a lot of these extra things. It was basic to a person's security. In fact, we read in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, okay? So they're making a promise, and you say, I want to make sure you're serious about that promise, so give me your jacket. I know you like that jacket, give me it, and that'll make sure you keep that promise, and I'll give you your jacket back after you keep your promise. So if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before sunset, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? So be careful of taking someone's coat as a pledge because they need it to be warm for a night's sleep. So this is important, very important in these cultures that aren't so overly blessed as we are. And even though it's so blessed, Jesus is saying, for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity, for the sake of the testimony of Christ, even give that up, which he never even asked for. go that extra mile. Have my overcoat too. Now let's not read what Jesus is saying in a legalistic fashion, like it's a list of policies and procedures. We just have to woodenly obey them. Jesus is not saying that if a man walks up to you on the street and says, I want to sue you for $2,000, you pull out your wallet and you give him $4,000. And you try to live by that ethic, and your family is going to be the one, you know, on the streets. He's not issuing an external policy and procedure. But that's how a lot of people treat the Sermon on the Mount. That's actually what Jesus is fighting against, is just looking at things externally. Jesus is addressing the heart. He's saying, when the world, the me-first, selfish world, aims their guns at you and says, give me my pound of flesh, they should be shocked to find that you are not as quick as they are to go to the mat to fight for your rights. They should be shocked to find that you are not like them and say, no way, I have the right to this. If you want this, you're going to have to win the battle. They should find someone who is not overly attached to the material blessings that God has given them and sees them as an opportunity to give them away as a demonstration of love and compassion and unity and peace and ultimately as a heart for the gospel to bring that serpent to Christ, bring that person to Christ. It's an expression of love and unity. That's really what Christ is getting at here. Now, do we have the right to warm clothes and a shelter over our head and food? Well, insofar as we're made in the image of God, we do. We're people who have dignity because we're made in the image of God. So there's certain things that it's just, it's good to say, you know, it's not a right because we somehow innately deserve it, but because of our connection to the value of God, we should say that people should have these things, but are these particular rights more important than relationships? Are they more important than the honor and glory of God? Are they more important than the reputation of the church for the glory of God? No. So even though they are rights technically, we should be willing to give them up for the glory of God. So that's the right of dignity, the right of security, clothing with security. And then there's the right of liberty. The right of liberty. Look at verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. That is 2 miles. Now, Jesus is really getting up into people's kitchens. This is really getting into their business now. This is a law that the Jews absolutely hated. The Roman soldiers inherited this law from the Persians. And the Roman soldier, this law says, could come to a Jew and could say to the Jew, you must carry my military pack for a full Roman mile. There's nothing you can do about it. Now imagine if you're a Jew trying to hang on to your dignity and there you are in the marketplace and you're talking with your friends and a Roman soldier comes up and says, carry my military pack for a mile. I mean, that'd be pretty humiliating. You're going to sheepishly wave bye to your friends and you go on this long trek and you carry this pack for a full Roman mile. How do you think America would handle something like that? We'd probably tar and feather them, dump their tea in the Boston Harbor. we'd have, you know, you don't mess with my freedom. You don't make me do something that I don't want to do. But Jesus' answer must have floored these dignified Jews. Now, at the end of the mile, you look at the Roman soldier and say, sir, as you're panting for breath, could I take this another mile for you? Would you be helped if I just took this one more mile? Can you imagine the look on that soldier's face? What is wrong with you? I mean, how can someone do that? How can your personal freedom and autonomy and dignity mean so little to you that you're just willing to give it up to show Christ-like love to this brutish Roman soldier that kills and antagonizes your people? I mean, how could you do that? Only if the honor of Christ is more important than your own personal honor. Well, that's the right of liberty. And then Jesus moves into the last one, the right of property in verse 42. Give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Again, this is not a policies and procedure. This is not if some random person walks up to you and demands money, you just give all your money away. Jesus is talking about the heart of generosity. In fact, there's a lot of verses that talk about the ignorant, frivolous giving away of money as an earmark of a fool. So Jesus would not be teaching a thing that would more qualify a fool. If you want one verse for that, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 15, he who is a guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it. If you co-sign a loan with someone you don't know anything about, you're going to pay for it. And the idea is, it's not a smart move. So Jesus here is not talking about just frivolously giving your money away. He's assuming that you're applying the rest of the principles in the Scripture, that you're wise and you're informed, but the heart issue here is generosity overrides the right to say, it's my money, I can do with it what I want. Instead, it's the spirit of generosity. And this was taught clearly even in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 9, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for what his need and for what he needs and whatever he lacks. So this is a genuine need, and you have the money, it's within your power to give, you should do it. And then the writer adds this in verse 9, beware that there is no base thought or evil thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. So the year of remission, every 7 years, everybody's debts were wiped clean. And so if you're letting someone borrow your money when you're close to the seventh year, there's a good chance you're not seeing that money again. There's a good chance he doesn't have to repay you because the seventh year of Jubilee is coming. And so that tended to make anyone, right, at least tempted people to be a little more stingy with their money lending. That makes me think twice. But no base thoughts, God says. If a person is in need and you have the power to do it, you do it. Don't be thinking in your head, oh no, we're too close to the year of Jubilee, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord even against you and it will be a sin in you. So beware of that. Don't be stingy. If it's in your power to give, give. If they want to give it back, fine. But whenever we give, we don't expect in return. Why? Because people are more important than money. People and the honor of God is more important than the basic rights that I legitimately have as an image bearer of God, but are not more important than other people. So those really are the rights. The dignity, security, liberty, property, insofar as interpersonal relationship is concerned, if we love people more than anything else, if we love God more than our own rights, we should not be vengefully defensive when those rights are assaulted. We should always be in the mode of being others-oriented like Christ was. He had his rights trampled on about a billion times in his life, but he was too in love with people to allow that to be a major obstacle for him. And so that's really what this text is all about. This text, now transitioning to passivism, has really nothing to say about just war, policies of defending a nation, whether a person can defend their own home. Nevertheless, it's become very popular to use this passage to do that. So for the few minutes, 10 minutes or so that are remaining, let me just walk you through these five arguments, so that someone cannot use these arguments and say, well, that was a nice sermon that your pastor preached, but the fact that you would resort to violent defense to defend your family, or you would be a combatant in the military, proves that you're not really taking Jesus' word seriously. What's their five major arguments to say such a thing? The first one is the command to turn the other cheek and not resist the evil person is always a contradiction for any form of violence. Okay? How can I turn the other cheek and pull a gun at someone who wants to kill my family or invade my nation? How can I turn the other cheek, pull a gun at the same time? So they say, it's just a contradiction. You can't do both. So you have to obey Jesus over what you might feel is natural to do. And we would simply say that's just absolutely wrong, because turning the other cheek refers to insult, not assault, right? Jesus is talking about insult when someone attacks your dignity. He's not talking about when someone threatens the life of your family or defenseless citizen. So they're just categorically making it apply to something that Jesus never intended it to apply to. The second argument they would use is the attitude of self-sacrifice and surrendering your rights is always incompatible with violent self-defense. How can I surrender my rights and then take another person's life or do violence to another person when I should be surrendering my wife? I mean, aren't those things mutually exclusive? How can I love my enemy and kill my enemy at the same time? Aren't those two things contradictory? And on the face of it, they might seem that way. But the first question that we must answer is it possible to defend your family or defend your nation with a pure heart? Is it possible to engage in militant combat without the sinful heart that Jesus is talking about here, without sinful, prideful, vengeful defensiveness? Can I engage in violent combat without being guilty of the kind of heart that Jesus said should not characterize people? That seems to be a pretty important question to be able to ask and answer. I mean, if war automatically means that I have to have sin in my heart to engage in combat, well, then obviously I can never engage in any war. But if that's the case, then the Old Testament presents a lot of trouble for that idea, doesn't it? Because there are many, many military campaigns that God ordained in the Old Testament. And a holy God would never command or ordain an act of military service that necessarily required an evil heart, right? He wouldn't command someone to do something that would require them to have an evil heart. So the whole Old Testament cries against that. Now, if the pacifist wants to make a case that God changed the rules when he came to the New Testament, military is okay in the Old Testament, it's not okay in the New Testament, well, at least you can try to do that. At least that's a more coherent argument. But the entire Old Testament forbids anyone from saying that engaging in violent resistance automatically means there's some degree of sin within your heart. Or else God would never command the Israelites to conquer the land of Canaan, which was a very just war. And there's many military campaigns, and other than that one example, I'll leave you to find many other examples. An example of self-defense would be Abraham. Remember when Abraham, when his nephew Lot was kidnapped by the kings of Chedorlaomer, and Abraham suited up for war, he got his little militia, they went to war, and they fought with the kings of Chedorlaomer, and they rescued Lot, and they brought back Lot, and Melchizedek came out, who could very well have been a Christophany, and he blesses Abram. He blesses him after he goes to war to rescue a family member. Probably evidence that God didn't think that there was some sort of base, sinful thing going on in Abraham's heart, that he wouldn't have taken the pacifist role, but he would raise arms, actually, against a wicked and unjust people who kidnapped his flesh and blood. A third argument that is made is, what part of thou shalt not kill don't you understand? You've probably heard that one before. Doesn't the Bible say thou shalt not kill? Well, the part that we don't understand is the particular Hebrew word that they mistranslate. That's the part we don't understand. There's two very different Hebrew words in the Bible for kill. Harag means the execution, the lawful execution by the state, capital punishment. You can find this in Deuteronomy 13, verse 9, many other passages that talk about the requirement of capital punishment, the execution of criminals. It gets its own separate Hebrew word, harag, and that kind of killing is sanctioned by God. And then there is a separate Hebrew word. That's the word we find in the sixth commandment, ratsak, which means murder or homicide or the unlawful taking of a life. And that is what is condemned in the sixth commandment. So the sixth commandment doesn't say thou shalt not kill. That's a poor translation. It says thou shalt not murder, because there's a very narrow Hebrew word that specifically references the unlawful taking of a life. So that is a bad argument. A fourth argument is it impossible to love your enemy? It is impossible to love your enemy and kill your enemy. Now, on the face of it, that seems about right. Really hard to love someone and kill them at the same time. But if you don't try to just rationalize it, if you go to the text of Scripture, can you find any pushback against that idea? And you can't. what I thought of is the example of Achan. You remember Achan? Achan was a part of the battle against Ai. Achan goes in, he steals contraband, he steals things that are under the ban. As a result, Israel loses the fight, that battle. Innocent people die. Achan's brought back. God reveals to Joshua that Achan has broken the law of God. Achan needs to be executed for his crimes along with his complicit family. Does that mean that God didn't love Achan? Does that mean that Joshua didn't love Achan? I dare to say that Joshua was heartbroken that he has to execute Achan. He loved this man as he loved every Israelite, but love is not incompatible with justice. You don't have to hate someone to bring about God's, to be obedient to God's command of capital punishment. I think Achan was probably very loved. That's why this execution was an incredibly heartbreaking thing to bring about. Now think about this for a second. We're almost done. This is such an important point, especially when you're thinking through just war. When the dictator of a country massacres innocent people, okay, that's a capital offense, right? He should die for that. And then his soldiers take up arms and go to war to defend his actions. Those soldiers have become complicit in their dictator's capital offense, right? So Hitler killed millions. German soldiers picked up arms defending his actions. They become as equally deserving as he is because they are now complicit in defending his heinous acts. So that when they die in the battlefield, their death is the same as capital punishment. So when you go to war, assuming it's a just war, if you go to war with a people, with an army that is defending the capital crimes of their dictator, their death on the battlefield is the same as capital punishment. And is capital punishment contradictory to loving your enemies? If it is, then all punishment to some degree has to be incompatible with loving your enemies. And if all punishment is incompatible with loving your enemies, then we need to empty our prisons, right? Because those are just lesser penalties that they're suffering for their crimes. Capital punishment being the greatest. So loving your enemies cannot be incompatible with capital punishment. Of course, I would think for the person in military service to bear the responsibility of taking another life should be incredibly sobering. But you understand, and we're going to look at a passage in just a second, you understand there is a biblical command actually behind the government and bearing the sword and defending the innocent that I think trickles right down to the father or head of the home to defend his own defenseless family and children. Well, the fifth and last argument is the New Testament never condones violence. And one example they give is Jesus told Peter to sheath his sword. Remember, Jesus was getting arrested and Peter draws his sword and he lops off the servant of the high priest's ear and Jesus says, sheath your sword. And they say, well, Peter was engaging in the most just war in human history. I mean, defending Jesus himself. You can't get more just than that. And Jesus shot it down. But we would probably say, that situation is a little unique, isn't it? I mean, he kind of has to be arrested to atone for our sins. So that might make that a very untypical situation. We could understand why Jesus wants Peter to sheathe his sword because he needs to die for our sins. It's a little different. But this same Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:13 that the government has the God-given right of punishment. And what does that punishment mean? That's spelled out by Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Now, listen to this. Listen to where violent resistance is commanded by God in the very definition of a government. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same, because, that is government, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. So a sword is used for capital punishment. It's used for taking a life. It's not a whip or a club. It's used to take a life. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The government has a duty to use the sword to execute wrath upon evildoers. And that's pretty broad. Whether it's protecting itself from wicked invaders, whether it's capital punishment, this is ordained by God Himself. Additionally, we have soldiers coming to John the Baptist, and these soldiers are repenting, and they're asking John the Baptist, what are the fruits of repentance? And you can look up this reference. For time's sake, I won't read it, but it's Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, Luke 3, 14. And John the Baptist tells them all the things they should do to demonstrate repentance, but what he leaves out is become a pacifist. You're a Roman soldier, right? Well, you should know any form of combat automatically means that there's something evil within your heart. You need to abandon this. He doesn't do that because he doesn't think that's a fruit of repentance. I think this is pretty powerful. In John 18:36, Jesus acknowledges the right of a nation to defend themselves. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Notice he uses the illustration, "My kingdom were of this world." I mean, would Jesus say, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be sinfully fighting to defend me"? I mean, he uses an example, and it'd be quite inappropriate of the Son of God to use an example, or not an example, but something that would really play out in the physical realm if his kingdom were really of this physical world. And he's saying, "My servants would be fighting for me," as though he understands that this is the right of every government and the right of every sovereign nation to defend themselves in this way. Additionally, Jesus defines love in John 15:13 as, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man," what? "Lay down his life for his friends." So if you've ever walked through Arlington National Cemetery, you will see thousands of men and women who have literally laid down their life for the sake of their family, their children at home, fellow citizens, friends, countrymen. They've paid the ultimate price for that. And the Bible defines that as love, as the ultimate sacrifice of love. So I think when all the biblical evidence is in, when it comes to, for a man of the home to not use lethal force when necessary to protect his family, for soldiers to not engage in the defense of the defenseless, and for those who have within their capacity, police officers, whatever it might be, to not use the authority that's permitted by the government and through the government to defend the helpless and the innocent, I think that that ultimately sounds more like hatred than it does love. And I know that's a strong statement. I'm not saying that pacifists have hatred in their heart. I'm saying it is practical hatred to not defend someone against a murderous aggressor who wants to do terrible and unjust and illegal things to the innocent. To have a kind of concocted conviction from Scripture that would leave that person vulnerable, I think, is a practical manifestation of hatred. What about loving the person that you're entrusted to defend? So much talk is about loving, which I think is the wrong definition of love. We've already talked about that, loving the enemy. What about loving the people that you're supposed to defend? And to not defend them, I think, is the exact opposite of being loving. So in a world filled with villains and dictators and terrorists, the idea that violent resistance isn't necessary, grievous but necessary, is very utopian. Martin Luther, we'll close with this. Martin Luther said, "If you believe that in this life the lion and the lamb are to lie down together, you will be continually replacing the lamb." Just keep swapping them out. Because in this life, the lamb needs to be defended, right? And I think that's reflective of a God who has given his life to save us, to rescue us. A God who has warred against the enemy to protect his own children. So when you go to Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42, even though I ended this sermon on pacifism, When you go to this passage, understand it has nothing to do with that. Jesus is rebuking, and I really hope this is the thought that I leave on your hearts. Jesus is rebuking that selfish, prideful spirit that would prefer our rights individually over the good and consideration of fellow man. He wants us to honor the King and honor the kingdom and love the gospel and love others more than this vengeful self-protectiveness of what about my rights. That really is what's important to Jesus, and that's what he wants to be characteristic of his people. Heavenly Father, thank you for the simplicity of your word. We are so tempted and so prone to complicate and mess up passages that are relatively simple and straightforward. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word. Lord, I pray that you would rebuke in us even now, Lord. Even myself, as I'm preaching this, there are thoughts that come to mind in my own personal life, my quick nature to defend myself out of pure selfishness, Lord. Pray that you would crush that within us. You would do away with that spirit. And we would be people who first and foremost love the gospel and love you and love others, Lord, more than ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.